Hello, I'm Chaplain Mike Aquino, and today I'll be reading a paper written by Pastor Jeff Pearson while he was attending the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary back in April of 2003. The paper is entitled, The Sinful Side of Compromise. Let's begin. Judge not has become the favorite Bible verse of the modern world. Standards of all kinds have been tossed aside, giving way to an ever-deepening trend of relativism. Truth, by definition, has ceased to be a constant absolute and has changed into a circumstantial, emotional-based blur. Convictions about good and evil have been traded for tolerance and a mentality that says, if it feels good, do it. Daniel W. Jarvis. The greatest threat to the church today is incremental relativism. For this reason, fighting every battle of spiritual inches should be taken as seriously as an all-out frontal assault by the enemy. Most mainstream Christians do not recognize Satan's strategy. Inasmuch as the enemy's approach generates short-term effects that creep beneath the threshold of contemporary concern, the Christian community stereotypically will not bother to fight the fight or hold the ground. They rationalize, what's the big deal? It's not worth risking the alienation of these people. As a result, the same body of believers currently characterized as falling asleep at the wheel will one day wake up to realize that they and the society they represent have drifted dangerously off course in tiny, inch-long increments. Unfortunately, too often in terms of individuals and cultures, by the time the situation is recognized, the mooring is lost and the original standards are suddenly deceivingly distant. Consequently, the aspect of Satan's plan bolsters the enemy's resolve and challenges the Christian's compass. Make no mistake, to safeguard against such debauchery, God gave us biblical standards to undergird, build, protect, and advance the church. To ignore or dilute this reality is to erode the long-term health and scriptural identity of the body of Christ. Dismissing such legalistic deontology, assumedly insensitive to the heart of the gospel, is unfounded and without justification. The absolute truths of Scripture and God's clear standards for His people represents the framework within which the masterpiece of personal servanthood is to be lived out autonomously. Social implications of compromise. The culture we are living in becomes an ever wider sewer. These words were spoken by a prominent politician on the heels of President Clinton's defiant impeachment posture. While our country was divided on the political implications of the matter, the apparent dismissal of principle and the compromise of moral ethical standards were obvious to nearly all. Unfortunately, the standard-shattering events embodied in the impeachment process gave both credibility and celebrity to the already active, dismissive, and deviant assault on traditional Christian ethics. A study showing the current condition and historical advances made to substantiate this position was conducted by Paul Ray, who leads the American Lives Incorporated, a market research firm that specializes in studying the effects of moral values on customer choices. The following is a summary of his findings. A new set of cultural values is beginning to emerge, challenging the two-dimensional mindset of the Christian conservatives. The emergence of a third world of meaning and values, a rising cultural dimension that appeals to nearly one-fourth of American adults. The term for them is the cultural creatives. They don't adhere to the traditional values of what Ray calls heartlanders, who represent about 29% of America. Nor are they the rational, materialistic, and ultra-pragmatic moderns, a cultural wave that arose in the 1920s and now makes up 47% of America. Heartlanders have come to represent a small percentage of the adult population, from 55% just after World War II to the current 29% figure. They are the trailing edge and are in decline. There are calls for the development of an integrated culture, one that recognizes the strengths and weaknesses of America's three sets of value systems and is able to synthesize the new working set of values from them. What most fail to realize is that those traditional values form a cultural bedrock that is the foundation for the other two value systems. If we lose the first system, we lose direction and the proper foundations of more complex thinking. Unless you have people learning how to do right, a system based on doing good will collapse. When we are faced with debates over what constitutes right versus wrong and the subsequent subjective interpretations of how to define the difference between good and evil, the concept of compromise becomes difficult to define. MacGyver addressed the issue from its genesis when he said, "The word compromise itself has caused a great deal of semantic difficulties. Nobody knows what it means. Like so many words coming down through the centuries, it takes on different color in different periods." Deductively, one is therefore led to believe that right and wrong are also subject to seasonal changes. Compromise undergoes a metamorphosis when truth and moral standards are said to shift. While the color gray is a combination of black and white, in its state of gray, one is hard-pressed to find identifiable components of either polarized color. So it is with truth and moral standards in the midst of societal haze. While most people within the society will acknowledge the presence of right and wrong, few are willing or able to define and defend the cultural norms that represent the boundaries of society's uncompromised correctness. In a sad commentary on the sinful demise of a society that truly defines and reshapes its standards on the chronological continuum, Eugene Borowitz offered the following observations. "The genius of secularity, its openness to new truth, has proved its undoing. The human spirit, uprooted from its biblical ground, may now be directed to the service of what not so long ago would have been perceived as monstrous evil." Lest one doubt the reality of such consequences, an overview of the American family and societal norms over the last 40 years paints a very clear picture. In 1960, the divorce rate has more than doubled. Out-of-wedlock births have skyrocketed from 1 in 20 to 1 in 3. The percentage of single-parent families has more than tripled. The number of couples cohabitating has increased more than 11-fold. The fertility rate has decreased by almost half. In record numbers, we have seen fathers deserting their wives and children and being permitted to do so without reproach or penalty of any kind. We have seen stay-at-home mothers mocked. We have seen the advent of something called the parent deficit, a polite way of saying that many parents are in effect absent from their children's lives. Mr. Bennett's reaccounting of the aforementioned demographic demise and behavioral perversions reflect the predictable outcome of a culture that champions compromise. When shades of gray represent the goal of society, there will naturally follow an atmosphere lacking both the bright replenishing goodness of white and the clearly recognizable and obviously dangerous backdrop of black. A Christian family living within such a society will be challenged in much the same way an eternal optimist is affected when surrounded by the dreariest of pessimists. Three options exist. The first two involve one party converting to the other's disposition, while the third alternative is to coexist amidst constant tension. As uncompromising members of the Christian faith, Christian families are to choose offense from the first two options and boldly accept, while constantly attempting to convert, option three, without sacrificing standards in the interest of comfort. Bennett underscores the relationship between families and the Christian health of their society in this way. The family is and always has been the first and most important incubator of those habits of trust, altruism, responsibility, and mutual obligation on which civil society depends. Compromise in the church. When addressing standards and denoting broad general observations on the degradation of moral standards, most conscientious adults acknowledge the condition and wax nostalgic for the good old days. Ironically, while nearly all respondents recognize the avalanche-like shift in societal norms, very few openly admit any personal movement underfoot. I am reminded of the proverbial swarm of locusts. In this case, society is the swarm. The individual or family is likened to a single locust, simply blending in and doing what everyone else is doing and is expected to do, while all the while advancing at a breakneck pace, devastating everything in its path while remaining void of any collective conscience. Even with the ability to look back and survey the consequences of compromised choice as noted in Bennett's observation, there remains too large a vacuum of courage and commitment to Christian standards. Unfortunately, like participants in the locust storm, believers are too easily satisfied with simply putting one foot in front of the other and following the body of believers immediately in front of them. Christians who choose to live in such a way, either by choice or default, are at best spiritually lazy. Sadly, they rest in the comfort of disillusioned community under the empty assurance of sheer numbers. One can imagine them thinking it must be okay if all these people are doing it. Like the swarm, there is no individual responsibility, for there is no individual leader. Whatever happens, the swarm / society did it, not me. Unfortunately, for the passive non-committal Christian or the passionate uninformed believer, such an approach does not represent healthy Christ-like faith. On the contrary, we are called to proactively share the accurate, uncompromised, and complete gospel. As believers, we are charged with making disciples of the lost. We are to take responsibility for leading the swarm, or at least make a genuine effort to redirect our closest neighbors. In chastening such a significant portion of God's flock, a critical analysis of compromise in the church would be woefully incomplete without addressing the shepherds of the said sheep and the conditions under which this disease is spreading. At the onset, once again risking the blanketing disregard of a deontological label, it is important to note that maintaining the highest of standards can and should represent the purest form of Christian love. Those of us who agree that there is but one Creator, one plan for humanity, one standard giver for all, and one blueprint to be used in the establishment of every individual's priorities, passions, and purposes should likewise agree that seeing clearly, understanding fully, and bringing to fruition the intent of the blueprint is the best thing for every living person. With that being said, there is no better way to advance the uncompromised will of God than to fervently work to crystallize the clarity of Scripture while shining the Bible's light of absolute truth upon the dimly lit shadows of society where Satan lurks and deceives. Compromise is the moisture that makes slick the peripheral banks of life's most scenic and treacherous rivers. Moreover, Martin Luther once called reason the devil's whore. If he was correct, this writer would submit that compromise is the madame of reason's brothel. If reason is a spark, compromise is a flame. What reason ignites, compromise completes. Without pretending to encompass all the facades of compromise in the mainline Christian churches, this paper will concentrate on one church-driven contributor to the gospel's diluted message. The church growth movement has evolved into a hybrid of strategic marketing and outreach evangelism. Like so many other byproducts of societal advance, the church growth phenomenon is a self-contained paradox representing both the best and worst of potential. It is important to clarify that this paper is not an indictment against the church growth movement. On the contrary, as noted above, the church growth movement inherently represents the potential embodiment of the Great Commission and Acts 1:8. When approached with a gospel-centered, soul-seeking, prayerfully fueled, and spirit-led heart, endeavoring to grow our churches is uncompromisingly biblical. However, there is a subtle yet life-or-death difference between adding to the body of believers and filling sanctuaries with additional headcount. To further the concept of church growth being a soul-centered, Christ-like undertaking, Peter Moncres challenged his readers to remember that souls do not always congregate in large single dwellings. He reminds us that church growth can occur in two ways. In addition to using the mega-church model, growth can and does occur more effectively, albeit without the superficial recognition, through exponential self-generating smaller home churches and the like. In this article entitled Small is Beautiful, Churches as If People Mattered, Moncres clarified the following. The ministry of Christ frees us from the tyranny of statistics. For Jesus, bigger is not necessarily better. The temple that holds thousands is no more significant than the humble house church. Although growth is good is undoubtedly an orthodox position, it may also be a heretical one. Since the church's final concern is not to increase its budget and membership figures, but rather to serve people. As a side note, it is worthy to mention that this problem has an equally menacing counterbalance. Those churches which unequivocally write off all growth and outreach initiatives under the guise of protecting the traditional approaches to ministry are simply irresponsible stewards. William Willimon presents this stereotypical congregation by suggesting the gist of their message be, "So let's huddle closer together and minister to each other and label that evangelism or mission. Let's play church, lest one ask what genuine church is," Willimon responds bluntly. "A faith that is not contagious, that is not incendiary, whatever it may be, it is not Christian faith." Having identified the peripheral boundaries of this discussion, it is time to zero in on the specific component of the Christian community that this paper aims to address. Improperly motivated, quantity over quality, church growth advocates and practitioners are the demographic niche to which this paper is targeted. A logical first question might be, how are these churches defined and recognized? In a paper presented to the Evangelical Theological Society, Bob Wilkins did an outstanding job of answering that question. His response cuts through the surface issues to get to the core of the issue. What is a church growth church? This can be defined in many ways. Some might say that all seeker-sensitive churches are church growth churches. I would prefer to say that seeker-driven churches are church growth churches. The difference is one of degree and intent. A church growth church is thus one that is striving to break growth barriers and which determines what it will preach based on what the audience wants and will accept. Wilkins makes one additional tongue-in-cheek observation in his paper that will undoubtedly graze off the hardened heart of the professional ministry marketer. However, it should stop cold those whose intent is spiritually sincere, albeit lost in the momentum of the movement. With an ends don't justify the means motif, Wilkins penned, "I find it strange that in an effort to produce church growth, churches compromise the only message that can truly add people to the church." The congregations and individual leaders to which this remark applies are champions of compromise targeted in the body of this paper. These people are the purveyors of compromise in the realm of Christian purpose, priority, and passion. It is against the backdrop of this cancerous Christian condition that I ardently defend the deontological-like position of standard-bearer and defender of absolute truth. What rings of legalism in a vacuum, sounds of clarity and orthodoxy in the face of misguided ministerial distortion. Ralph Elliott takes us inside this problem of misaligned motives and compromised Christian leadership in his article, Dangers of the Church Growth Movement. In the context of his work, he offers both a generic indictment of the tactics involved and a rather pointed challenge to the unchristlike calculating and divisive methodology too often employed. Movement inherent suggests that a higher rate of conversion growth can be predicted for the homogeneous church. It is important that people can feel at home and they know that they are among our kind of people. Over and over, the literature stresses that men like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers. The movement seeks to rebut the work of Jürgen Moltmann, for instance, who argues in his Religion, Revolution, and Future that the church, to be authentic, must be heterogeneous, reconciling the educated and the uneducated, black and white, high and low. Moltmann sees the church at its best when it contradicts the natural groupings of human beings. The closer we scrutinize the human, societal, even technological aspects of church growth movement, the more obvious it becomes that we need the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, to be the torchbearer of our outreaching endeavors. So long as our pastors look to creativity and packaging as paramount priorities in ministry, the implied and thus learned message in the pew will be that the church's ultimate value is found in the recipients of God's gift, not the inherent word delivered from our pulpits. Moreover, Bob Wilkins explains the near tail wagging of the dog outcome that is inevitably produced by this approach. In a democratized faith such as we see in the evangelical world, every person's intuitions are likewise granted equal value. If everyone's intuitions about God and life stand on the same plane It is assumed that they are all equally valid, equally true, and equally useful. At the very least, it has become awkward to suggest that intuitions someone has found to be valid, true, or useful might be nothing of the kind. When the religious audience is thus sovereign, its leadership is appropriately refined. They, the leaders, lead by holding aloft moist fingers to sense the change in the wind. If the audience is sovereign, then preachers will necessarily avoid drawing precise lines that can separate and offend. In all this, they showed themselves to be different indeed from the one who embodied what servanthood was intended to be, and who never once tailored his teaching to what he judged the popular reception of it would be. In another source, the role and impact of the preaching ministry of the church, and thus the gospel message it delivers, was downplayed in its relevance within the church growth movement. One could easily get the impression from church growth experts that the pulpit plays little or no part in church growth. John Piper adamantly and articulately sounds the same alarm in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. We pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence of the heart and of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake, for there is no professional panting after God. Conclusion. What is one to do if compromise is to be properly aligned in one's ministry? First step is to identify the core components of the gospel. Notwithstanding the rigid posture purposely taken in this paper, there is room for compromise in ministry when dealing with issues outside the clear directions and guiding principles of the Bible. Moreover, there will always be room for honest debate over issues that Scripture has not fully illuminated. But that is where the line is drawn. The gospel is a message of absolute truth. To the extent that we can communicate it creatively, broadly, and effectively, God will be pleased. But there is no room for compromise when it comes to sharing its divinely inspired content. As individual Christians, we are charged with the responsibility of learning it, living out its message, and fellowshipping with God through it daily. Anything less is to compromise our call. On a professional ministry level, Bob Wilkin, whose paper to the Evangelical Theological Society was referenced earlier, encapsulates my opinion in a balanced passage of eloquence and passion, a fitting close to this paper. He quotes, "Make the gospel a non-negotiable in your ministry. Preach the gospel clearly and often. Call people to faith alone in Christ alone. Proclaim the message clearly, and if people are offended, so be it. Be willing to resign or be fired over the gospel issue. The alternative is much worse than unemployment." This concludes our time reading The Sinful Side of Compromise. We hope you've enjoyed it. For the full transcript with references for this paper, please visit our website at www.hisbridge.com. This has been your host, Chaplain Mike Aquino, hoping that you are blessed and that you will continue to enjoy all the biblical teaching and preaching here on HisBridgeRadio.com.